This is our next portion of scripture here in Genesis 17, and it's verses 9 through 14. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the covenant. We thank you that as Abraham stood in covenant relationship with you so long ago, so we stand in the new covenant in Christ, the final and ultimate installment of your covenant of grace. We give you praise and thanks for that, Lord. We never could have gotten to you, to have a relationship with you, to be blessed by you, favored by you, unless you had first come down to us. And we know that you have done that, and you have done it in the form of covenant, this sacred agreement, this sacred promise that you have made to be our God and to make us your people. We give you thanks and praise for it today, and we pray that you would expand our understanding of it and our heart's affection for it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest controversies in the early church, and you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapter 15 of the book of Acts in particular, was a conflict between Paul and his companions going out to preach the gospel, and they'd preach the good news about Jesus Christ to Gentiles. And there were others, part of the visible body of believers at that time, who said, in effect, no, you're not doing it right. There's something more that has to be done. There's something you're leaving out that we have to tell them and they have to do. Do you know what it is? Circumcision. It's a great point of controversy and conflict between someone like the Apostle Paul and those early Jewish, sometimes professing believers who were opposed to him and said, no, no, these Gentiles, they have to be circumcised and they have to keep the law or they cannot be saved. Of course, circumcision has its roots right here in Genesis chapter 17 and in the covenant made with Abraham. This is our next portion here in the book of Genesis, and we want to pay close attention to the sign of the covenant today and its significance. The lesson here will be manifold. There are lots of lessons here today for you in this passage of Scripture. But the main one, the overarching one, is that we would make sure that our hearts are circumcised. We're going to talk about three things today. Number one, we're going to talk about the sign of the covenant. It's in verses 9 through 11. Then we're going to talk about the members of the covenant, who should have the sign applied to them. That's in verses 10 and 12 through 13. And then finally, the curse of the covenant. If you will not participate in the sign, the curse of God falls upon you. And that's in verse 14. Let's set the context here for Genesis chapter 17. This is the chapter all about the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, we call it. God's covenant with Abraham and with his seed, which is ultimately a covenant not made just with Abraham, but with Jesus Christ and with his people. We have spoken of that already. But let's think about the features of a covenant here in Genesis 17. We've talked about the responsibilities of the covenant. Remember, that was in the first few verses. The Lord appears to Abram and tells him to walk before me. Walk before me and be perfect. Be whole and complete in integrity and devotion to me. That's in verses 1 through 3. Then last week we talked about the promises of the covenant. God makes these great promises, a promise of fruitfulness, a promise of land, a promise of posterity for Abraham. That's in verses 2 through 8. Now, we can't have a covenant without a sign. We need a symbol of that covenant, and that's what we get in verses 9 through 14. So let's begin today by thinking about this concept of signs, of tokens, we might say, or symbols that are a visible physical representation of the relationship between God and His people. Number one, look at verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord says, "You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant." That word token in the Hebrew language is oath. Oath. An oath is a distinguishing mark, a nonverbal symbol or signal which has meaning. In other words, it is a thing you can see with your eyes that speaks of some aspect of the relationship between God and man. It's a sign. And that's how many of the other English translations render it. Think about this sign, this idea of sign here in Genesis thus far. In the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the Lord establishes the heavenly bodies, right? Sun, moon, and stars. And He calls them signs. They are to be signs in the heavens. Cain. When Cain murdered his brother, the Lord put upon him a mark. But it's actually the same word in Hebrew. It's the word for sign. Some distinguishing mark that God put on Cain so that people would know to leave him alone, so to speak. And maybe a little closer to our context here today, the covenant with Noah. Remember, the covenant with Noah involves a sign. What was the sign? It's the rainbow, right? You look in the sky after the storm, and you see the rainbow, and it is a physical, visible thing that speaks to the covenant, the relationship between God and Noah and between his descendants, namely that God promised not to flood the earth and destroy the world with a flood ever again. And now we find it here again in the context of a covenant. This sacred relationship between God and Abraham and his seed, and there is a sign in order to signify it. Some physical, visible representation of this agreement, this relationship between the Lord and Abraham. Now, we're familiar with signs in American culture. All you have to do is drive down the highway, and you see all kinds of signs. I like that sign, the blue sign on the highway, with all the pictures of the restaurants. Right, you see the picture of the golden M, and you know exactly what that means, right? French fries, cheeseburgers, chicken nuggets, if you're into that sort of thing. You see the picture of the girl with the pigtails, and you know what that means, right? Wendy's, chili, hamburgers. So we're familiar with that. With a picture, something that you can see with your two eyes of flesh, that speaks of something else, right? You can't eat the golden arch. The golden arch tells you where to go to get the food. It's a sign. And so we have it here in Genesis 17. In the Old Testament, the signs are, at least the two main signs, two main tokens, are circumcision and Passover. In the New Testament, the two signs of the new covenant are baptism and the Lord's Supper. The elements of water and the elements of bread and wine are those visible representations of our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What it then is the sign here of the covenant with Abraham and his descendants? Well, it's circumcision. Circumcision, specifically. So that's what we want to concentrate on here for the next few moments. The first thing I want you to notice here is how closely connected the sign is with the covenant itself. Look at how the Lord says it. Verse 9. "And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. Verse 10. Which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." You see what the Lord just did? He draws a very tight connection between the covenant relationship that he has with Abraham and his seed and the sign of that relationship. He goes so far as to say that this is the covenant, that is to say, circumcision. Now, we see this in the New Testament as well, right? If you think about the Last Supper, what does Jesus do with the elements of bread and wine? Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." Or two verses later, he raises the cup, and says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, we know that Jesus did not mean that the wine in the cup was literally, physically, the blood of Jesus Christ. He had yet to go to the cross. We know that the bread is not physically the body of Christ, not physically his flesh, in some magical or superstitious way, as the Roman Catholic Church would take it. Well, it doesn't mean that, but it does mean that there's this inextricable link between the covenant and the signs of the covenant. They go together, hand in hand, peanut butter and jelly. Can't be separated, can't pull them apart. They go together very strongly. Now, we'll come back to that here toward the end. All right, so what is circumcision? Well, the Hebrew word here for circumcision is the word mule, kind of like our animal, right? And it's a word that refers to cutting something, right? In this case, the foreskin of the male reproductive organ is cut away and discarded. That's what the act of circumcision is. So once the child has been born, this act of cutting is involved to take away this piece of physical flesh and remove it and discard it from the child. Now, I told you it's a little PG-13 today, so I'll try to be delicate here. But it is significant, is it not, that the sign of the covenant involves the reproductive organ and power of the male body. Think about what's been happening here. Abraham and Sarah have no child. Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16 tried to figure out a way to make it happen with Hagar, the Egyptian slave. And you know what a mess that turned out to be. So God puts his sign in a very intimate place that speaks of all these things that are going on here in the life of Abraham, the idea of procreation, reproduction, children, family, all those sorts of things. So there's great significance here in terms of the sign itself and the act of circumcision. But in addition to that, we need to make sure that we don't attach the primary significance of circumcision to the physical flesh. Because circumcision was about, even back here, was about much more than just that physical act of severing the flesh from the male reproductive organ and discarding it. It was something, a sign, that pointed to something greater, that had great spiritual significance. What is that? Well, once again, in order to think about that, we have to turn to the New Testament. I'll drum that rule into you over and over again. Pastor Nick keeps telling us we must read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Amen, amen, and amen. So let's do it again here. What was circumcision signifying? Number one, it signified the fact that men are born dead in sin, that they come into the world in a state of uncleanness due to Adam's sin that is transmitted down through the generations. Chris read it in the scripture reading this morning, Colossians 2:13. And you, Paul says, being dead in your sins, here we go, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Circumcision was a reminder of original sin, that people come into the world as sinners. We don't enter the world neutral, a blank slate, just waiting to be written upon for good or for ill. Now, of course, children learn, right? Children learn good and ill. But we all enter the world in a state of sin. Boy, it would all behoove us to make sure we remember that. and to carry that message out to the world. Because so many people are trying to figure out so many problems without that idea in their head, firmly fixed in their minds. What is man's main problem? It's not lack of money. It's not lack of education. It's not lack of opportunity. What is it? It's sin. It's original sin. We all enter the world as sinners. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The act of taking the foreskin and removing it and discarding it also has the spiritual significance of discarding sin and getting rid of sin. Colossians 2, again. In whom also, that is in Christ, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, a spiritual circumcision. Okay? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So you see the significance of circumcision and taking that physical piece of flesh and removing it and discarding it was a symbol, was something pointing to the need to have sin removed and discarded. The sins of the flesh need to be removed. When God saved us, we were spiritually circumcised in the heart. God took our sins and cut them off and discarded them. And because He saved us from our sins, now we have to continually take our sins, cut them off, and discard them and get rid of them. We moved out into the country, and the trash situation works differently. I sort of miss the trash cans. I just walk out there to the trash cans and discard things. And every Tuesday or Wednesday, the people would show up and take it away. Well, now I've got to figure out how to get it all broken down and managed and put in our car and drive down the road and get rid of all of it, discard all of it. Well, that's how we ought to think about our sins. That's what God wants you to do with your sin. He wants you to cut it off and get rid of it. I say, Pastor Nick, how am I supposed to do that? The only way you can do it is through Christ. You've got to be circumcised here in your heart. Or to put it another way, you've got to be born again. The Lord has to save you and give you the desire and the ability to take your sins, cut them off, and get rid of them. Now, they'll come back again, right? And like weeds, they'll grow up again. And what do then? You cut them off and you get rid of them. You discard them. So you see the spiritual significance here thus far of circumcision. Wasn't just about this physical act. The physical act is important, but it points to something much greater and deeper, and that's the spiritual act that only God can do through Christ. One more thing. As I said a few minutes ago, this sign of the covenant is intimate, right? Very personal. And it's a reminder that we belong to God, body and soul. God takes His sign and He puts it on a human being in His flesh, in His body, and that in a most intimate and personal area to signify, you're mine. You belong to me. That's what the Lord was saying to Abraham. That's what He was saying to His seed, to those who would come after Him and walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, and it's what the Lord says to us today. You belong to me, body and soul. Some people like to think, well, I'm saved in here, and I can do what I want out here with my physical body. Is that how that works? Does God say, okay, well, as long as you got some sort of faith here in your heart, as long as you think good mental thoughts about Jesus, doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Doesn't really matter how you act physically. No, no. You belong to the Lord. If you claim Him, you belong to the Lord, body and soul. Paul, 1 Corinthians 6. What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Did you catch that? All of life, with this physical body and with this spirit, glorify God. Now, who is a part of the covenant? Who is a member of the covenant? Let's turn our attention to that now. Verse 10. "This is my covenant, the Lord says, which you shall keep between me and you." There's the first party, God and Abraham. This is a covenant that involves Abraham personally, number one. Number two, "and your seed after you, your descendants," all those who come after you, Abraham, "are to receive this sign of the covenant as well." Your seed, your descendants, so to speak. So the covenant is made with Abraham and the covenant is made with his seed. Now there's also emphasis placed here on the fact that it was only for the males of the covenant community, if you will. Verse 10, "Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 12, "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations." And verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man child." So you see the emphasis there on males. Now, it's obvious the reason for that, right? Physically. Now, ladies, don't think that means you're excluded from the covenant. You're not excluded from the covenant. Men and women are both part of God's covenant of grace. This installment of the Abrahamic covenant involves men and women, okay? And we don't know exactly why the Lord did it that way. It could be because the man is the head of the wife. He is leader in home and in church and in the world. It could be that that's why God set it up that way. It could be that man and wife come together and they become what? Not two flesh, but one flesh. And so God just applies the sign to the leader, to the man. It could be that. We don't know for certain, but don't think that you're excluded, ladies, from God's covenant here because there is this emphasis on maleness. Also, the boys are to be circumcised on the 8th day. There's a period of a week that is to pass before the child is to be circumcised. Now, maybe we could think about the symbolic significance of that. Maybe it has something to do with the creation week. Maybe it has something to do with Christ and his resurrection. We won't spend too much time on that. But we will say that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this, right? Jesus fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. And he even did so by adhering to this. Remember what Mary and Joseph did on the 8th day after his birth. They take him into the temple and have him circumcised. Luke 2:21. In addition, I also want you to notice that not only is Abraham's family involved, but those who are not part of Abraham's physical family, but part of his household are involved as well. Verse 12. "He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of your seed." Verse 13, "He that is born in your house and he that is bought with money must be circumcised." So see, the covenant with Abraham, it extends beyond just his physical family. It involves the household, which would involve servants or slaves at that time. I think this is an indicator that maybe another little sign, another little marker along the way that tells you that this is bigger than just Abraham's family. Right? Remember that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 was, "I will bless all the families of the earth through you." Abraham's going to be this conduit, this pipe, through whom all the blessings of God's salvation through Christ would flow to Jews, those who are the physical seed of Abraham, and to Gentiles, those who are not. Now, let's close with our third section here. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. When I say, let's close, we got some time. The covenantal curse. We've talked about the sign of the covenant, circumcision. We've talked about the members of the covenant. All the male children are to be circumcised on the 8th day, even those who are not the physical family of Abraham. Now let's talk about the curse of the covenant. Verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, so the Lord adds this important thing here at the tail end, and that is, I command you to circumcise your children, and someone who is not circumcised will be cut off. In not being circumcised, you have broken my covenant. This is the curse, if you will, of the covenant. Now, the big question is, what does cut off mean? What does it mean for someone to be cut off? If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this language many times, particularly in the first five books of the Bible. If someone does not do this a certain thing, or someone does a certain thing they're not supposed to, they will be cut off. Now, John, I think it was John and I that talked about this the other day. And John, I would love to give you a definitive answer today. However, it depends. In some cases, it looks like it means like excommunication, like someone being removed from the community, like cast out in exile. In other cases, it clearly involves death, the death penalty, a person being put to death. It's unclear whether this means the child is to be killed, or the child's parents are to be executed because of this, or whether they're to be shunned from the community, or something like that. Commentators are a little all over the place about it, so I don't know for certain. But let's just think about this a minute, regardless of which way it goes. Either way is bad. The Hebrew word for cut off here is karah. It's the same word that we use when God is said to make a covenant. He cuts a covenant because it involves the cutting up of a sacrificial animal. You see the wordplay going on here. The covenant is cut by God. It's established by God. The covenant involves cutting off this piece of flesh, and the covenant curse involves being cut off, if you will not participate in it. In the book of Genesis, this is now the third time this word has been used. Genesis 9:11, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. Now there, it's clear it means death, right? To be cut off by the flood was to die, was to perish in the flood waters. Genesis 15, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That phrase, made a covenant, is the same word, kara, to cut a covenant. So you see, we have this covenant and this cutting off that's going together here in Genesis 17. Now, I tend to lean in the direction that being cut off here in Genesis 17 probably refers to death in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not an execution, but maybe an early death or something like that being visited upon the child or the person who does not have the sign applied to them. Why would I say that? Well, part of the reason why I say that is because of Genesis 9 that I just read you and the language of the passage in the Hebrew that they are to be, that the people of the flood, at the time of the flood, were cut off, they were killed. The other reason I say that is because of what happens in Exodus 4. In Exodus 4, Moses, for whatever reason, has failed to circumcise his child. Do you remember this story? Moses and his wife, Zipporah, are traveling, and the Lord shows up. And guess what the Lord is there to do? He's there to kill the child. He's there to take its life. Now, this isn't, you know, a very happy and sunny Sunday school story. But nonetheless, the Lord shows up to visit death upon the child because they have not circumcised him. And so what does Zipporah do? She takes a knife, she circumcises the child, and God's wrath is stayed. His punishment and his anger is abated because of that. So that's why I lean in that direction. It's a reminder of just how important it is to obey God. Sometimes we think about God like well, I'm doing my best. And if I fail and mess it all up, he'll bring it down here to my level. He'll take his standard and he'll lower it down here in order to meet my lack. Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works. See, this will help you understand when you read these places in the Old Testament where the ark is getting ready to tip over and the man reaches out to grab it, to steady it, and God strikes him dead. What's that about? Is God mean? No, not in the way we think about it. Or the man who goes out on the Sabbath day to gather sticks. Remember what happened to him? They killed him. They executed him. It's a reminder, not that God is mean and nasty, but that God has his standard and it must be kept. It must be observed. And if we will not, then we deserve nothing but death. Is that not what our sins deserve? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. To fail to apply the sign of the covenant is to say, I'm outside of the covenant. I'm outside of this sacred relationship with God. And to be outside of sacred relationship with God is to be under the penalty of death. All right, enough about that. Notice what is said there now at the end of verse 14. The child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He is what? He has broken my covenant. To not take the sign of the covenant is to break the covenant. Remember I told you, they are so tightly wound together that to not take it is to break it. It is a good reminder of the importance of the sacraments, or if you don't like that word, the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a good reminder just how important these things are. Our study today is not one of the theology of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Maybe we'll do that at some point in the future. But I hope you see the inextricable link between the sign of circumcision and the keeping of the covenant. You can't keep the covenant without taking the sign. It's kind of like the person who's on the football team, but they refuse to wear the uniform. How weird would that be? So you go to the football game, right? And you're watching the game. Everybody's got their helmet on. They've got their jersey on, their cleats, their pads, all this sort of thing. And then this guy comes running out in khakis and a polo shirt. What are you going to do? What's he doing? What's he doing out there? He doesn't belong there. He doesn't have on the uniform. Well, say you interviewed this guy afterwards and you said, hey, you're not on the team. What are you doing out there? And he says to you, of course I'm on the team. I'm a great football player. I'm the quarterback. And you would scratch your head and say, well, wait a second. Why aren't you wearing the uniform? Well, I don't need to wear the uniform. I'm a great player. That's silly, isn't it? Of course it is. But we have some in this ditch on this side who think about baptism and the Lord's Supper in that way. I'm saved. I belong to the Lord. I'm right with God. I'm going to heaven. What do I need baptism for? What do I need the Lord's Supper for? Doing fine without it. That is to misunderstand the relationship, again, between the sign and the thing signified. They go together. There is a tight link between being a Christian and being baptized. There is a tight link between being a Christian and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you refuse to be baptized and you refuse to participate in the Lord's Supper, that that necessarily means you're unsaved. I don't mean that. There are people who are genuinely saved, and for whatever reason, they have not been baptized, or they do not want to participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay? However, it is highly irregular. Can I put it that way? Highly irregular and anti-Bible to fail to participate in the signs of the covenant and to appreciate their significance. John Calvin puts it this way: "But because it is not in the power of man to sever what God has joined together, circumcision, covenant, Christianity, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, no one could despise or neglect the sign without both rejecting the word itself and depriving himself of the benefit therein offered." Mr. Calvin just reminds us there of the close link between the sign and the covenant. I have a little time, so coincidentally, or as a rabbit trail for just a minute, baptism comes up in the context of a conversion, right? So we don't do that all the time. But we do participate in the Lord's Supper, and we do so weekly. And I want you to understand some of the rationale behind that. Because I know for many people, and for many Christians, that seems a bit strange. Maybe it seems a bit odd that a church would do that rather than, I don't know, whatever other thing we could do in its place. But I want you to understand part of the reason for that. And part of the reason for it is what we just talked about, is because God himself puts this strong link between his covenant, our relationship with him, and those visible representations of it, those physical manifestations of the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine of communion. That's why we do it. And I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to join us for the Lord's Supper, to join us when we have a baptism, because these things are part, a very important part of the Christian faith. Now, in closing, and that sort of means what it sounds like. In closing, let's think, as we finish this out today, about the New Testament perspective on circumcision. As we said at the outset, there was this great controversy in Acts chapter 15, and the controversy was around circumcision. Acts 15, verse 1, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, 'Unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, I think we ought to not be too harsh and severe in terms of thinking why they might think that way. Right? If you go back to Genesis 17, circumcision is very important. As we just talked about, it's so connected with the covenant that to not do it is to break the covenant. So why would the Apostle Paul have a conflict with these people? Because they're coming along saying, look, these Gentiles are believing the gospel, but wait a second, they've got to be circumcised. And they've got to keep the law in order to be saved. Why would Paul be opposed to that thinking? Let's turn now from Genesis 17 to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at this one with me. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church of, to the churches of Galatia, this region in which churches have been founded. And what he is dealing with is he's dealing with this same thing that we just talked about in Acts 15, where people have come in and said, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law. It's great you believe in Jesus, but we've got more to do. What does Paul say to that? Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What's he talking about? He's talking about the law, coming under the law. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." What a statement. Wow. No wonder Paul got in trouble all over the place. No wonder Jewish people were up at arms at the Apostle Paul. He's like upending their whole system. Verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised," here we go, "that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Did you catch that? What circumcision says, as a requirement of the law, is that You have to keep the law. And you don't get to pick and choose. All right, we have 613 laws in the Old Testament. I do pretty good at these four. But the other 609, not so hot. Right? And the Judaizers wanted to say, you've got to obey all of this in order to be saved and to be right with God. And Paul says, no, it's impossible. You come under circumcision, you come under the requirement of the law, and the law demands absolute, perfect, total obedience across the board. And guess what? You can't do it. It's impossible. Have you experienced that yet? Have you tried to do good and found yourself doing bad? Have you thought, I'll be a good person? And you start trying, and the more it seems, and the harder you try, the more the weeds of sin pop up in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. We need to remember something important. Circumcision did not make Abraham right with God. When did that happen? We've got to go back a couple of chapters, don't we? You remember chapter 15? God makes his promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified not by works, not by circumcision, but by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how it works. And that's how it works for us today. The same thing. We can't be made right with God by trying to do good. We ought to do good. Another sermon for another day. But that's not how you get right with God. You put your faith in Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. You say, Lord, I can't do it. I'm sinful. I see it. And so, Jesus, I put all my confidence and trust in you to forgive me from my sins and save me from the penalty of my sins. That's the only way it can be done. One final thought here. Here's the one ditch that we talked about. Okay? And that ditch was baptism in the Lord's Supper. What's it matter? I'm saved. I'm a Christian. That's the one ditch I want to try and keep you out of. On the other side is another ditch. And that ditch is, I'm baptized. I'm saved. I go to church. I'm a member of the church. I even go to communion. Therefore, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm saved. Now, this was the problem in the first century, and I'm sure it was a problem prior to that, right? I know it was a problem prior to that. For example, Jeremiah is telling the people of his day, it's not circumcision in the flesh that counts. It's circumcision in the heart that counts. No one can say, look here, I've been circumcised. All is well between me and God. And I go on about my merry way. No, it doesn't work that way. We can't be content with external outward things if we don't have the reality that the thing symbolizes. See, what circumcision symbolized was a new heart. Salvation from sin. And for someone to say, I'm physically circumcised, but I continue in my sin, is to miss the entire point. And so it is with us today with baptism in the Lord's Supper, or church membership, or my daddy was a pastor, or I heard a preacher one time when I was six, or whatever it is people try to do. If you don't have the reality in your life, then the sign is empty. It's meaningless. It won't save you. We could take you, not here, but in a pond somewhere. We could take you and dunk you under the water and bring you back up. There's no magic in the water. The water itself doesn't have the power to take you from a state of death to eternal life. Only God can do that. That can only be done, one can only be saved, not through simply participating in a rite and a ritual, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, lest we think that people don't actually think that way. Do I have time for this story? Sure I do. I was talking to someone at work one time, and I was talking to them about their relationship with God and the gospel, And their response to me was, well, I've been baptized. Isn't that all you have to do? Isn't that what it's all about? Now, if you had examined this person's life, how they lived, how they talked, the things they did not do, be a part of any church, and the things they did do, you'd be hard-pressed to come up with any evidence for true Christianity. That's not how it works, brothers and sisters. We could dunk you under the water 400 times, but if there's no regeneration, if there's no new life in here that shows up out here, boy, we've missed it. We've missed what the sign of baptism was supposed to convey, a death to the old life and a rising again to a new life through Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to remember that the primary thing is not to be circumcised physically. That has passed away. It's to be circumcised spiritually. Let's close with the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 2. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Old Testament passage and what it teaches us. It teaches us the importance you place on the signs of the covenant. Not so much because of the sign, but because of the covenant itself. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would help us to value baptism and the Lord's Supper appropriately. We thank you that this reminds us of the need to cut off our sins and discard them. And we pray that you would help us to do that. We know that can only be done according to and by your grace. And so we pray for grace, Lord, to repent and believe. This reminds us of the need for a new heart, a circumcised heart, a heart that is dedicated and set apart for God, marked for you. We belong to you, Lord. We remember that today in body and in spirit. Lord, impress the truths of this passage on each and every heart here today. Help them to apply it in all of the areas of their lives where it needs to be applied. If there is one here today, Lord, who is yet to be forgiven of their sins and saved from their sins, we pray that you would open their heart today to the gospel. Press upon them by the power of your Holy Spirit the need to repent and trust in Christ. I will look to you to do that work, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen. Hey.